Isn't that special? Glad to have you here. Glad to have you joining us for Pal Talk on Mick Friday night. Mick Friday, the 26th, is it? Of January. Wow. The year is already 1/12 away from us. And we've got a long way to go yet in the book of Romans. We're going to start in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Paul completed a paragraph in the first six verses talking about issues associated with the law. You remember he said, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law," so I think he's oriented toward Israel, "how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And so the function of the law, to have dominion over the man, and the man being the brethren of Israel. Verse 2, "For the woman which hath an husband," now the function of Paul talking about the woman and the husband is not really about the woman or the husband, but about humanity's relationship to the law program. Verse 3, "So then if while the husband liveth," then again you see the issue of the adulterous relationship while the law is in place, while the husband liveth. Meanwhile, when the husband dies, the lady is freed from, dead to, the point being the law. Verse 5, "When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members." Now, what the law does is the law identifies sinfulness. I posited to you before the philosophical question that a lot of the commentaries raise, and that is, should we be sinful and should we continue in sin so that God gets more glory and God's law looks more glorious? The answer to that we've already studied, and the answer is, God forbid. Well, if the law has the function that it has been defined as having in Romans chapter 7, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, calling it the oldness of the letter, what should we say about the law? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now, it's a neat thing. It's a fascinating thing. After I got my notes for tonight's study assembled, then I looked at different commentaries I have around the house dealing with Romans chapter 7, and I saw a funny thing. I looked at seven different commentaries dealing with Romans chapter 7. My notes were already done, but I was interested in seeing what these other fellows had to say. And three of the commentaries had the exact same illustration in it. Pastor Stam has the exact same illustration, as does Williams in the Williams commentary, and they both have the exact same illustration as you find in J. Sidlow Baxter. So three of them had the exact, it must be a good illustration then, so why don't I use it? When spring comes and the warm temperatures come and the sun shines and the rain comes down, what grows in your yard? Answer, weeds and crabgrass. Now, is the sun an evil thing because it brought out weeds and crabgrass? The answer is no. Is the rain an evil thing because it brought out weeds and crabgrass? No. Where did the weeds and crabgrass come from? They came from the earth because the earth had that in it. And so the law is not an evil thing because it identifies sin. Law does not make the sin. Law identifies the sin, and it can identify the sin because you and I, we are just beds of weeds and crabgrass. And you let the light of the law shine upon us, and then we just demonstrate what we're made of, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sister Carol says that's a good illustration. Obviously it is, because it's in three commentaries, and I don't know who came up with it first. It would, I guess, have to have been Williams, because I think Williams' commentary is older than J. Sidlow Baxter, and J. Sidlow Baxter obviously is older than Pastor Stam. Pastor Stam would be the most current one, but at any rate, I thought that was hilarious. Is the law sin? No, it isn't. All the law does is identify sin. God forbid. Paul says, and he illustrates it, "Nay, I had not known sin." By the way, for you people that fancy the NIV or the Living Bible or the Amplified or those, N-A-Y, I know that's a hard word for you. It means no. The short form is no, but some of us can handle nay. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, here you see, in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, covetousness is likened to lustfulness. Now, the issue there can be lusting over a lot of different things. And the law does not cause the sin. The law reveals the sin. And we know all the way back from Exodus chapter 20, where the law is given, that the law identifies some things. And specifically, Paul's issue is with that issue of lust. Now, let us just take a minute here to have a little fun and tell you something you probably already know, but just in case you don't know it, let's deal with it. We know, of course, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. The so-called first commandment on your list of Ten Commandments is not included in the Roman Catholic list of Ten Commandments. The Roman Catholic list of Ten Commandments eliminates commandment number one, and that leaves them with nine commandments. So what they then have to do is they take one commandment and turn it into two commandments. And the two commandments that they turn, the one commandment that they turn into two commandments is in this verse, where you have the idea of covetousness, and that idea of covetousness is split into two commandments. So the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments is not the same as your Ten Commandments. I don't know if you knew that, but of course, Roman Catholics, they'll tell you that those statues and those prayer beads and those monstrances are all just aids to worship, but they might lie to you about other things too. As a matter of fact, they are guilty of worshiping relics. They are guilty of worshiping people and praying to people. They're guilty. And so they have totally violated the first commandment. So what do? They get rid of it. And they're Ten Commandments starts with what you would call the second commandment, and they take the tenth commandment about coveting, and they split it into coveting things that belong to your neighbor, and then end up with coveting the wife. And so their Ten Commandments is different from your Ten Commandments, and they wouldn't know the gospel if it sat on their lap. Now, the fascinating thing, of course, is you and I both know whichever list of commandments, they are a schoolmaster to bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, let me say this to you. The next time you're in the Christian bookstore of your choice, there's probably a rack filled with bookmarks. And there'll be Bible bookmarks by the hundreds on a display, a little peg hook display that twirls around usually is where you will see them. And it is common for there to be both the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments and the Protestant Ten Commandments in the same Christian bookstore, and it's just common and just wrong, of course. Meanwhile, we do have a different level of understanding with respect to the law entirely, do we not? We realize that the law identifies sin, that it is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, Paul is dealing with the issue that he touched on in Romans chapter 6 about the law not being evil. Is the law sin? Absolutely not. The law was given, and you've got the illustration already, just as the sun and the rain bring forth weeds and crabgrass. It's not the sun's fault. It's not the rain's fault. That's what was there, weeds and crabgrass. And so what does the law do? The law identifies sinfulness. Without the law, Paul says, he would not have understood covetousness. He would not have understood lustfulness without the benefit of the law. That is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Now, there is a level of understanding of law without the Decalogue in place, and that is the law that is written in people's consciences. Laws, Gentiles, that they're described as having the law without being under the law, because the law was in their heart of understanding. So, the issue then with the law is its being in place, whether it be in scriptures or whether it be, Brother Lou, in conscience. The function of the law is to identify sinfulness. Now, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Take a look, and we've covered this before, and I know this is a hard saying, in Romans chapter 4 in verse 15, because the law worketh wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Think with me now. When you're back in the garden with Adam and Eve, what is the first wrong thing that happens? The first wrong thing that happens, the second wrong thing that happens, the third wrong thing that happens. Those three things, none of the first three wrong things that happen are identified as the transgression, are they? Although they were wrong things. God had not given instructions to Eve not to talk to Lucifer. God had not given instructions to Eve not to add to the word. God had not given instructions to Eve not to delete from the word. What God's instructions were involved the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, when you read Genesis 3, you jolly well know some wrong things happened before anybody ate anything. I don't think for a minute it was an apple. No doubt it was a grape, but let's not bog down there. By one man, sin entered into the world. By the time that happens, by the time that transgression takes place, Eve had already done a wrong thing. By the way, so had Adam. Why wasn't Adam the head of that family? Because Eve came out of the man. Why was not Adam the head of that family? Why was Adam not chewed out? Because he let Eve talk to Lucifer rather than Adam talking to Lucifer. Had not Adam shirked his responsibility? I remember old King David. Do you remember the statement? There was a time when kings go forth and David didn't go forth. Well, there is a time in the garden where Adam should have played the man, and I don't see him doing it. Do you? And so bad things happened before the identified transgression. Reason? Because there wasn't a law in place, and so there was not the imputation of the offense. The offense was the one that had the law in place with respect to eating from the knowledge of, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I just offer that for your consideration. I pretty well guarantee you've not heard anybody ever say that before. That does not of necessity make it either right or wrong. You must study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's important for us not to be polyparrots, parroting what we've heard before. Neither is it right for us to have to find some new thing. What we need to find is what the Bible says and believe it. Now, we know the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. That faith justification was already dealt with in detail in Romans chapter 5, as I'm certain you all very well remember. Now, in James, where James is talking to the 12 tribes, James is talking about people being a hearer of the word and not a doer, and he likens the Bible to a looking glass, and you look at your face in a looking glass, and beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and forgets what a jerk he is, what a sinner he is. And one of the wonderful things about God's Word is the Bible identifies what's wrong with us. It puts us in a position to be able to be discerning the thoughts and intents of our heart. Now, you and I tend not to be very objective when it comes to talking about ourselves. We tend to be very subjective. We tend to be very introspective. We tend to rationalize what we do, and we tend to stigmatize what everybody else does, and probably we ought to do the worst. So the reverse. So let us allow God's Word to handle the issue. Let us allow the Word of God, rightly divided, to identify for us the thoughts and intents of our heart. Now, again, I want to go to a Hebrew epistle, and I want to demonstrate again the function of God's Word. I'm in a Hebrew epistle. I'm going here for definition. The definition of strong meat is that you use it, and that allows then your senses to be exercised to discern both good and evil. Did you notice in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, what is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? That's God's Word. When you read Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, what is the discerner of both good and evil? That's God's Word, the strong meat of God's Word. So, then, you see, from where I got the idea that discernment is important. I got it from Hebrews 4:12 and Hebrews 5:14. And if there is one attribute that is lacking among members of the church, the body of Christ, it is that attribute of discernment. That's why I call the radio broadcast Discerning the Times. We need to discern the times in which we live, but honey, that's not all. We need to discern also the diverse manners and sundry times by which God has spoken in His Bible. You see the importance of discernment. That's why you see it on my stationery, you see it on my letterhead, you see it in our grace, in our school, you see it in our grace teachings, you see it on our radio broadcast, discerning the times, discerning, discerning, discernment. What could be more important? Well, how do you get discernment? If you, like me, are dumb as a brick, and I remarked earlier that I don't take dumb pills. It comes as a liquid now, which makes it much easier. Okay, then we've got a problem, don't we? Good thing to recognize that we've got a problem. How do we solve the problem? How do we gain discernment? 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we allow the Word of God to work effectually in us as believers. So, how does Paul discern the issue of lust? Well, he got it out of the law, didn't he? Now, what we're looking at, and now Romans chapter 7, verse 8, what we're looking at is Paul identifying the issue and sin taking occasion by the commandment. You know, that verse 8, almost reads as if sin has got a life of its own. Sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. So, it's almost as if in this nature, this sinful nature, which we inherited all the way from Genesis 3 and Adam in the garden, that this sinful nature has a life of its own. No doubt then, that's why we need to reckon the old man dead. Because if we don't, he will have a life of his own, and honey, it won't be pretty. Sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of, now there's a long word and a hard word, concupiscence. Concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. I would give you a hint here on that word concupiscence that may help you remember it forever and always, and that is that I'd like you to see the word Cupid in there. If you see Cupid, if I can make you think about a conscience about Cupid, that it's all about sexual lusts and that kind of desire. It's that the Oxford Dictionary defines it as formal, strong sexual desire. And the Oxford Dictionary says it comes from the Middle English, it's Old French, all of this is in your notes. And so it's very easy to remember what kind of sin Paul is identifying here if you just let yourself see the word Cupid in that word concupiscence, which is a word probably that you don't use very often. Now, in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, I would have you to notice that sin is here pictured as a self-acting, self-actuating, like it's got a life of its own, which at one time
controlled Paul and worked in him all manner of concupiscence, and it used the coming of the commandment as an occasion to assert itself. I would have you to think of it this way. When you tell a kid not to play in the street, where will you find them? You will find them standing on the curb. When you have a 55 mile an hour speed limit, how fast will you be going? 59. You don't want to go 5 over because then you get a ticket, you go 4 over. What I'm trying to identify for you here is how sin works and how sin works under the law. I want you to see that. I want you to get that, because there's something about our sinful nature where we just like to take it as far as we can without getting into trouble. Have you ever seen modern day parents discipline their children? First they negotiate. Oh, Billy, if you'll stop doing that, I'll give you a cookie. Billy doesn't stop doing that. Billy, you need to stop doing that. Billy pays no attention. Billy, if you don't stop doing that, there'll be no TV today. And Billy starts to pay attention. When Mommy comes screaming across the room, wailing at Billy, then the first time Billy really has his attention fixed on Mommy. The law would have us to just play fast and loose with it, and the law, if you operate and focus on legalism, you will end up with your conscience seared as with a hot iron. Now, here's the better thing. You have got a conscience. You have a discerner. Let's call it, instead of your conscience, let's call it your discerner. And you, as a function of the Word working in you, are able to discern good and evil. Then your soulish decision maker can choose good over evil as a function of God's Word. I want you to see that. I hope that encourages you that you are able. Now, Paul talks about sin taking occasion here in verse 8, and he says it again a couple of verses later, taking occasion by the commandment. He said, sin deceived me, and by it slew me. The devil is a liar, your flesh is a hog, and be careful. One of the most dangerous doctrines, and I say this to you parenthetically, one of the most dangerous doctrines in Christianity today is what is called second blessing sanctification, because those people don't think they can sin. Those people think that whatever they do is okie dokie and that it's not sin. So the second blessing sanctification, sinless perfection, is what some of them call it. You want to lie to yourself, that would be the church to go to. You want to lie to yourself, that would be the denomination to line up with. I could follow you around for 5 minutes and show you sin after sin after sin after sin that you're committing, and you wouldn't even know it because you have lied to yourself. So it is important that you do not allow the deceitfulness, Romans chapter 7, verse 11, to work effectively in you. It is important that you realize that you need to die daily. You need to nail that old man of yours on Calvary's cross judicially by your dead reckoning. Romans chapter 6, remember, we had the record yourself, verse 11, dead reckoning. It's important to do that. Your flesh is no better than anybody else's, and you can't sanctify it. Now, I say this to you now. Remember, next Monday, when we continue with this lesson, and we'll pick up in verse 15 down to the end of the chapter, the whole point of verse 15 down to the end of the chapter is you can't sanctify wicked flesh. The only thing you can do with it is crucify it and walk in newness of life and reckon the old man dead. He is worthless. Your life needs to be hid with God in Christ. Your life needs to be, Galatians 2:20, it's not you taking a 12-step remodel program. It's not you turning over a new leaf. The last thing we need you to do is turn over a new leaf. What you need is a new creature, not a new leaf. Now, when we're down to Romans chapter 7 in verse 9, we see Paul advancing the issue by using personal testimony. I say this to you preachers and teachers, if you're wise, I would recommend you avoid using much in the way of personal testimony, because then your messages get too personal, and people that have personal relationships with you probably get offended. There's a certain level of wisdom in objectivity from the pulpit. And when you use your kid or your wife or your brother-in-law as an illustration from the pulpit, you have forever changed your relationship with that person because of what you said from the pulpit. I would be very hesitant for personalizing your messages. You're not Paul. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the beauty of what Paul does here is he talks only about himself, and that's no doubt a good thing, and it's self-deprecating. That's no doubt a good thing. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So there is the issue that we've dealt with. Now, this is a hard thing for a lot of folks to get their heads around, that the business of without the law, there isn't any imputation of the results of the law. And we saw that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, and we saw that in Romans chapter 4 in verse 15. Again, the illustration that I would use for you is by one man, Romans 5:12, sin entered. But a lot of bad things had happened before that, and they simply were not a part of the instructions that had not yet been the issue. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Now, in Romans chapter 7, where we are, we're on our way now down to verse 10. And in Romans chapter 7 and verse 10, very short little verse, the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. So here you see cross purposes between humanity and God's law. And that is an everlasting, eternal truth. God is holy, sinless, righteous, and perfect, and we're not. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we're not there yet, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. May I respectfully point out to you, Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says that Jesus Christ was in the likeness of sinful flesh. We've got grace teachers that reduce Jesus only to flesh and rob him of all his deity attributes. I would suggest clearly to you that that would not be a King James Bible believing position, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was not sinful. He was not simply flesh. It's in the likeness, and I think every one of us knows what those words mean. Meanwhile, if you want to get caught up in the machinations of what is referred to as canonic theology, there's places that you can do that. This would not happen to be one of them. Now, in Romans chapter 8, by the way, let's go back to Romans chapter 7, verse 9, just for a second before we leave that, and let's take another look where Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, I was alive without the law once. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I'm going to suggest to you that Romans chapter 7, verse 9 is a reenactment of what happens with Adam in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Now, by that, I mean this. Eve had added to God's word before Adam ate anything. Eve had deleted from God's word before Adam ate anything. Eve had taken up concourse with the with Lucifer before Adam ate anything. Eve, it's clear, was resentful and angry at God before Adam ate anything. Eve listens to the lies of the devil before Adam ate anything. And yet, the sin is imputed to Adam because Adam broke the law not the law program, not the covenant of the law. Adam broke the law that was given by one man's sin. I've got a whole stack of bad things that happened before this. But there was specific instruction with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What I'm saying to you is that instruction is what identified Adam's sinfulness, identified his rebellion. Now, I don't know if you have a comfort level with that. Think about it for a while. Meanwhile, when you, as a kid, figured out how to be rebellious against God's rules, and you knew that you were violating God's precepts and principles, then you had the commandments revive that old man, sin revived, and that's when you died. There is no such thing as an age of accountability. There is no magic date on the calendar and no silver bullet to deal with it. There is, however, the understanding from the law as to what sin is. And a lot of times kids learn that when they're wee little guys, and a lot of times they don't learn it until later. The idea is there needs to be that remedy presented when there is the acknowledgement and understanding of the sin issue. For you see, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived Paul, and you're not any smarter, probably less so. Romans chapter 7, verse 11, sin taking occasion by the commandment, sin me, and deceived me, rather, and it by it slew me. So you see the power of sin, which is identified by that bright shining light of God's law. The sin then is identified. The law is not wrong for having done so. The law, as we illustrated with the crabgrass and the weeds in your yard, is not the bad thing. The sun that shines on the lawn, the rain that falls on the lawn, brings forth weeds and crabgrass because that was what was there. And so the law shines on humanity and demonstrates how wrong we are. Why? Because sin is there. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The law then is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. What's not just, what's not good, what's not holy is us. And the law identifies for that for us. We've got people who think by keeping the law, they're going to get to go to heaven. The law was never given for that function. As a matter of fact, that function was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. These are important concepts. These are important things for us to realize. Now, the Bible has a dictionary built right into it, and so as we look at our Bible and get definitions of terminology, you see the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You see, the function of it was to teach some things, to demonstrate some things. Look at it again in Psalms 119, the longest chapter in your Bible, Psalms 119, and the longest chapter in your Bible is all about the Word. The testimony that thou hast committed are righteous and very faithful. So, we then come to a Bible righteous and faithful, unless, of course, you're an NIV, New American Standard, Living Good News. Why? What new version is out now? Oh, the Holman Christian Standard, got to get one of those. We use the law lawfully. We use it knowing that it is weak and beggarly, yet we know it identifies sin. We use it knowing that we're not under the law, Romans 6:14, but rather, Galatians 3:24, the law brings the sinner to an understanding that he needs help, that he is a sinner and without hope. Yesterday, I received the most remarkable letter from a radio listener. If you go to the website, it's on the Friday broadcast next Friday that I read a most remarkable letter I've been dealing since the first of the year on the radio broadcast about opening the door to compartmentalized faith of the atheist and the agnostic who refuse to engage with Christianity because everything they've seen about it looks like a phony baloney huckster show. And so here comes a fella, and he says exactly that. And he says in his letter, I'm not saved. And he concludes his letter by saying, if anyone needs salvation, it's me. And wow, imagine a radio broadcast on a sports station eliciting that sort of a letter whereby I'm able to, I made a tape for him and talked to him, me to him, for half an hour to send that gentleman to show him that it's not comparative religion whether or not I would be a sincere Muslim if I was born in Saudi Arabia. It's not that God is going to pick among righteous works and you end up like little Jack Horner in the corner saying, oh, what a good boy am I. But God intervened in human history. Of course, I gave him all the information. How wonderful it is to be able to tell him, and to tell him plainly and forthrightly, you know me, you know how I talk, that he's a dirty, rotten, no good sinner and deserves to burn in hell. That's why he's worried about it, because he's got it coming and he knows it. But there is a remedy. How wonderful that is to know. And the function of the word then is that we use the law lawfully. It condemns sin and demonstrates then by the gospel of the grace of God how a soul is saved. And wow, that's exciting. I don't know what gets you excited. I really don't care very much whether the Bears beat the Colts or the Colts beat the Bears, but I am very interested in this gentleman that wrote me from Kettering, Ohio just this week, and I got it just yesterday, and he says his life's a mess and he needs saved and he knows it, but he's just got some problems. Wow, how exciting, how wonderful it is to be able to minister God's word and God's truth. And you know what? I don't have to equivocate. I don't have to beat around the bush. I can say it to him plainly, a man to man. I can say it to him plainly as a person who had more need probably than this guy did to be saved. A fellow, we're all sinners. God doesn't grade sin on a curve. I made that point to him. Well, in Romans chapter 7, we get down to verse 13. Was then that which is good, meaning the law, made death unto me? God forbid. You see, the law identified the sin. The sin brings the death. So what Paul is doing, and remember again, I believe Paul is dealing with Israel here. I have no reason to think that the pronouns have changed from verses 1 to 4. Paul is saying that the law is not wicked. The law is not evil. The law identified what the evil was. And that is the appearance of sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now the good thing is the law. If you didn't know there was such a thing as right or wrong, you'd be a politician, you'd be a lawyer. If you had no concept of right or wrong, you need to go to law school. Amen? That's the place for you. There's just no doubt about that, is there? After that, maybe used car dealer. After that, maybe Pentecostal preacher. What do you think? Does that sound about right? So the law then is not what's wicked. The law then is not what's wrong. The law, the commandment, it identifies the problem. And the more closely and fine-tuned the law gets with 613 points to the law, the more closely and fine-tuned is the definition of sinfulness. That results then in the condemnation of you and me. That's why people love religion and hate Bible-believing Christianity. Religion where, oh, what a good boy I am, I lit a candle. Oh, what a good girl I am, I ate a wafer. Oh, look at me, I got baptized. I got a real baptism. I went down to the creek. Not one of those heated tanks. You know, all of that show in the flesh, all of that braggadocio, I got the Holy Ghost, you know, all of that silliness, all of that foolishness, it's all flesh. That is what flesh loves. Flesh loves its own exaltation. Flesh loves, oh, I got the Holy Ghost goosebumps. Flesh loves that. What flesh hates is being crucified. There's your flesh, and you're going to pound nails into it, and you're going to reckon it as dead as that 2,000-year-old cross. You're going to put it right there with Jesus 2,000 years ago, and you're never going to let it move. Your life is going to be hid with God in Christ, and that's how it is. So religion, oh, Karl Marx said it was the opiate of the people. I think he's right, don't you? And so what we have then as Bible-believing Christianity is not ever going to appeal to the Pentecostal, charismatic, jump a pew, fall down, run around, and it's never going to appeal to the wafer eater, the one that's got to play with those rosary beads, genuflect, and all of that kind of business. We will never have any appeal to them, because what we offer is none of that. What we offer is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. Complete in Him. It's all about Him. So, we then are misfits. When it comes to churches and churchianity, there's a gabillion churches today. A gabillion churches today, and you'll have a hard time getting saved in any of them. You'll have a hard time hearing the gospel in any of them. That's sad to say. Some of them that guess the gospel right, they don't know how they got there, and they'll never do it two messages in a row. I know some Baptists that are friends of mine, and I can hear them preach the gospel with beauty, with clarity. Nobody can illustrate a sermon better than a Baptist. Half the time their sermons are all illustrations and no message, and they'll present it, and it'll be beautiful. The next time you hear them, you want to take them out back and flog them, because they get nowhere near the gospel, and oh, open your heart's door, and oh, come down front, and oh, receive Him into your heart, and oh, make Him Lord of your life, and oh, put Him on the throne of your heart. Balderdash. It's all silliness. It's all foolishness. That's religion. What you need is Bible-believing Christianity. Now, what we offer here is mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division. We are Bible believers. We're not here to negotiate. We're here to present. We're here to declare. Our job is not to go round and round the mulberry bush with people that don't know anything. Here is one of my McNuggets that is one of my favorite McNuggets. And if any of my McNuggets applies to Pal Talk, this would be the one. You will never win an argument with an ignorant person, because it's impossible for them to know when they've lost. You will never win an argument with an ignorant person, because it's impossible for them to know when they lost. Now, that's a McNugget. And most of Pal Talk is just arguing back and forth and showing up one another. That's why we run this room the way we run this room, and that's how this room is going to be run. Okay? Okay. Not okay? Okay, too. Now, Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. You know, it's the truth, Maggie. When you were a Jehovah's Witness and were perhaps because of the Jehovah's Witness training ignorant of verses dealing with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, with that translation that they gave you, there was no way to argue with you. It would be pointless. What needs to be done is not arguing, but edifying. And the church, the body of Christ, needs to engage in edification and not in argumentation. Now, I understand disputation. I'm for that. That's what I mean by having a doctrinal discussion. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Was then that which is good, that's the law, made death by me? Death unto me? No. So you see, Paul is explaining what might be a conflicting issue. Now, let me say this to you. all of this business from Romans chapter 7 all the way down to where we are in verse 13, 14 and thereabouts doesn't really have much in the way of hands-on application to a Gentile, because the Gentiles weren't under the law program anyhow. The law program was a curiosity to the Gentiles, but they weren't under it. They did not have that as a covenant unless they proselytized in. So again, I make the point to you that Paul seems, to my mind at least, to have Israel as his focus. Now, I tried to bring that out very, very clearly in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 and Romans chapter 7, verse 4, and that would have been last McMonday. The reason why this will become increasingly important is we really need to identify the players in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because if we don't, then we will think we need to say words, Romans 9, 10, 9, and 10, in order to be saved. We need to understand what is going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, Scofield calls Romans 9, 10, and 11 a parenthetical whereby Paul addresses Israel's issues for those three chapters. I love Dr. Scofield, no question, but you know, we should have learned something since 1917 when he wrote the Scofield Study Bible. And I think we've already identified as early as Romans chapter 2, verse 16 in the history lesson that takes place starting with Romans chapter 1, verse 20 from the creation, that Paul addresses Israel straight on. And I think that he is continuing to address Israel here. So, when we come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, I know what most people have been taught. Paul writes to us, it's all for us. Be careful. You need to be more careful, more nuanced in your thinking than that. The Bible is not a bumper sticker factory. The Bible is not a factory producing slogans and bookmarks. Rather, we have to take care and study and think through what's going on, what we see on the pages in front of us. Now, Romans chapter 7, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Then, what we've got here is the Hebrew asking Paul, do you mean to say that the holy law, just and good, killed you? The answer is, God forbid. The law didn't kill you. Your sin did. So don't blame God. Don't blame the law. Paul is schooling the Hebrew people away from blaming God or blaming the law. I need for you to see that. I need for you to think about that in the context of Romans chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Israel had been operating under the law for a very long time. They needed to understand that the law was a good thing and that the law didn't kill them. Their sin nature killed them. Now, the reason that is important is because now it's not justification and righteous standing under the law program, but rather justification by faith. So, with that change in place, you need to know what the law was before you get out from under it. You need to know what the issue was before you get away from it. What the law was, it identified sin. The law was the good thing. The law was spiritual. The bad thing is humanity. Now, we've got something better than the law. We've got now the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is, Romans 10, for the end of the law. By the way, in Romans 10, by everyone's admission, Paul is talking to Israel. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. No Gentile, in Romans chapter 10, no Gentile had the law for righteousness' sake. If a Gentile did have the law for righteousness' sake, he would have had to be a Jewish proselyte. You follow me? So you can't put a Gentile in Romans chapter 10. We'll talk more about that later on. I know this can be hard, but it's, you know, sometimes you need more than skim milk. sometimes you have to dig in and enjoy the meat of the word, and you know, don't jump to any conclusions. Do some push-ups, do some jumping jacks. Don't get your exercise jumping to conclusions. Be patient with yourself. We know now, Romans chapter 7, verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. For me to not be carnal, something has to happen. I need to be crucified with Christ. I need to be a new creature. For me to stop being carnal, for me to stop being sold under sin, I need to do some things. I need to reckon myself indeed dead unto sin. Remember that? Romans chapter 6, verse 11. The point that I made to you back in Romans chapter 6 is you can't go to Romans 7 and be freed from the law until you're dead. And you die back in Romans chapter 6. You reckon yourself dead, but God has told you through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, you are judicially dead. Now, I've said to you 100 times, this will make 101, the most important thing a Christian will ever learn is who he or she is in Christ. Without that knowledge, you'll never act like who you are. You'll never actuate and activate the doctrines about who you are. So, we're dead. We're dead as a mackerel. And we need to agree with God about that. If you're not capable of crucifying the toys and the goodies and the flesh that you walk around in, if you're not capable of recognizing planet Earth is not your home, then you still need some tutors and governors, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You need the Word to work on you some, because I'd be a little bit worried about you. If you aren't reckoning yourself dead, if you aren't dying daily, if you have not made this a conscious part of your life in Christ, I'd be worried about you, because sin is a deceiver. We've already seen that tonight. And your flesh is a pig, and you'll make a mess in due time. Now, how hard is it to make a mess? It's not hard at all. It's easy. You just let the flesh walk away from Calvary's cross, and you walk in the flesh rather than in the spirit. Do you suppose that is then when we've killed the flesh in Romans chapter 6, and when we don't deal with the law, Romans chapter 7, that when we get to Romans chapter 8, we see there's no condemnation to them which are, number one, saved in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit? You have a choice of walks. You're crucified with Christ, but you don't have to act like it. You can be the biggest jerk in town. You are crucified with Christ, but you can walk after the Spirit. That would be better, wouldn't it? That would be the right thing. So do you see the logical progression in the book of Romans? Paul gives a history lesson after his introductory first 19 verses. Paul gives a history lesson starting with verse 20 from the creation. He runs that up through Israel, Romans 2:16. He runs that up through the fall of Israel, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He demonstrates that everybody has sinned and nobody has any hope at all, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 to 23. Then Paul begins to give the solution to the sin issue. That's going to be justification by the one who is the just and the justifier, that by faith in the finished work of the just and the justifier. That finishes Romans chapter 3. Then Paul explains what happens as a product of faith in his blood, Romans 3:25, that you have propitiation, that you have this substitutionary atonement, and that placed on your account. Thereby, you can see yourself as Romans chapter 5 being justified by faith. Having the issues of justification explained to you in Romans chapter 5, you see that it comes as a product of death, being crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby then, Romans 6:4, you walk in newness of life. What does that newness of life look like? Well, it reckons the old man dead, Romans 6:11. And by the time you get to Romans chapter 7, You're dead. You're crucified with Christ. You're walking in newness of life. You don't have to be under the law. The law is not your issue, for we're no longer imputing sin on you. Get that. We're no longer, God is no longer, because you're complete in Christ, because you're the new creature, sin is not being imputed to you. Now, too many folks take that as license to go run amok, but the reverse is true. Grace does not mean ollie ollie oxen free, everyone can come in free. Grace means you are baptized, immersed for the sake of identification into the body of Christ. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer you, but it's Christ now. So then, we're not talking about standards, but the standards couldn't be any higher. What you've got going on as a Christian in the dispensation of the grace of God is you need to learn the mind of Christ and let it run you. You need to learn the walk in newness of life and let that operate. You need to take the position, and everybody preaches this verse and most everybody preaches it wrong, you need to take the position as the living sacrifice. The living sacrifice isn't you. The living sacrifice is Christ, and you present your body dead, Romans 6:4, and yet alive, Galatians 2:20, the living sacrifice. What are the following words? Holy, acceptable, reasonable service. Holy. Why, the first thing a grace believer will say is, well, we're not holy. Christ is, and you're in Him. Who encouraged you to give up trying to live the life of the new creature? Who encouraged you that you don't need to walk in newness of life? Who encouraged you that you don't need to put on the new man? Probably a grace teacher told you that it doesn't matter. Probably a grace ministry let down, and you watch them, you observe them, you see that they live a slovenly life, you see that they don't care, and you say, well, that must be what grace means. It means the opposite of that. And the grace movement does a terrible job of representing the grace life. And I'll say this to you, some of the people that talk the most about the grace life are the worst examples of it. And I'm sorry that that's true. Now, in Romans chapter 7, I need to wrap up this evening's message. In Romans chapter 7, in my outline to you this evening, you have a list of 10 things which are spiritual. And for you to be spiritual, it involves, number one, the Holy Spirit, the earnest of your inheritance, having sealed you into the day of redemption, having completed you in Christ. Number two, yes, I list the gifts of the Spirit in the context that the body of Christ is now edified and you and I have no excuse. We are not Johnny-come-latelys. We didn't get late to the party. We are no longer operating where we care about the toys of this world. We care about things of the next. We care about things that are eternal things. We will one day have a spiritual body. We have spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. I give you in tonight's message a list of 10 things which are spiritual. Now, having gotten down through Romans chapter 7, verse 14, we will pick up at verse 15 next time. Now, verse 15 to the end of the chapter is Paul's lament. You know, Jeremiah has after his book, the book of Lamentations. When Jeremiah is lamenting his lamentations, he's crying over the sins of the people. Romans 7, verse 15 to the end of the chapter is Paul's lamentation. And what Paul does is he cries over his own sinfulness. He cries over it and tells you how it gets dealt with. So, we've learned from Romans chapter 7, we're not anymore functioning according to the law program. We don't castigate the law. We don't say that the law was wicked or evil. Actually, the law was holy and righteous. Meanwhile, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, righteousness no longer is a product of the law. I'll close quickly with two verses. And these two verses are two verses that you should lay next to each other and show to people so that they can see some things that might jog them into seeing dispensational truth. You need to show people Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, and lay that verse right alongside Romans chapter 10, verse 4. It shall be Israel, our righteousness under the law in Deuteronomy, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Notice, here is the end game for the law identified. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So you see clearly that dichotomy, clearly that contrast, clearly that change. So we've dealt with the law, we've identified the law, we've seen that about the law, and now we're going to listen to Paul's lament, and we will do that on McMonday, starting at 7 p.m., and I look forward to seeing all of you at that time. Thank you very much for being here this evening.